Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. This is a very familiar passage of scripture, and sometimes with familiar passages, we kind of lose the impact of it. So I thought of it a little bit too late, but I was going to have three people up here, a narrator and somebody speaking Jesus' words and somebody speaking the woman's words. But please use your imagination a little bit and imagine this drama as Jesus encounters the woman at the well. John 4, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." God will bless his word to our hearts.
Before we get into our text, I just want to draw your attention to something in the bulletin. On the first page, on the inside, that has the order of service and the highlights of the happenings next week. When you look down through the days of the week, you come to next Sunday, and you go through the events. At the very bottom, you see a scripture reference. That's completely new. That's never been in the bulletin before. And it says 2 Samuel 6, 1-15. And what that is a reference to the text of next week's message, next week's sermon. This will be the text that we're going to be looking at. And the reason why I've put it in there is because Hartwell Neal asked me to do so. He gave me a great suggestion. A couple of weeks ago, I had given you this sheet, and there's a few of them left out on the table, and this was part of your application of the sermon that we talked about the elements of a worship service, where a worship service must have the public reading, teaching, and preaching of Scripture. And this sheet is called 7 Ways to Become a Better Sermon Listener. And so there are 7 applications for you and myself when we listen to sermons and how we can do that better. And Hartwell came to me and he pointed out, he said, under one of them, he said, read the passage during the week leading up to the sermon. And he said, I can't do that if I don't know what it is. Could you put it in the bulletin? And so that's, hopefully, I'll make a note to myself every week to get the next week's scripture passage down there on the bottom of the page under the events for the next Sunday. So that way you can read in advance and be familiar with the passage already rather than just discovering or finding out the passage this morning. So I hope, Hartwell, thank you for that great suggestion. Looking for worshipers. Jesus has been walking and he's going to Judea. He's going through Samaria. It's the 6th hour. It's hot. 6th hour is noontime. It's hot. He's thirsty. He's sitting by a well. He has nothing to draw water with. So he breaks a lot of social rules and even some religious rules and traditions to ask this lady and says, a Samaritan woman, can you give me a drink? And he would obviously be using her pots or her cup to drink out of, which some Jews, or probably most Jews, would say, if you drink out of their cup, that's going to make you ritually unclean before God, and you can't, you know, worship properly, or you can't worship God until you get ritually clean again. And in this opening few verses, the question to me is Jesus just speaking to her to get a drink? I mean, obviously that's one reason why, but is there something perhaps a little bit more deeper? I think that he is speaking to her for more than just quenching his thirst. But in that lady, in that unlikely candidate, in that unlikely candidate that is rejected and spurned by Jews, a Samaritan, a woman, a lady who has pain from 5 previous marriages that have been broken, ended in divorce and or death, a lady who is sinfully living with the current person she's not married to, Jesus sees in her the potential of a worshiper. He sees in her the potential of someone who can become a true worshiper that the Father is looking for. And I think that is in part also why he speaks with this woman. And this challenges me, and I hope it challenges you, to reevaluate how we even look or view people who are not Christians. Do we look at them as a potential worshiper? Is that how we see them? Because sadly, probably, we, due to our religious expectations and our religious sensibilities that non-Christians will break and offend, and there should be no surprise that they offend your religious sensibilities. They're not Christians, so stop expecting them to act like it. But because of that, we often conclude that some non-Christians are just too far gone. Oh, they'll never believe the gospel if I tell them. They'll never come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So we write them off like the Jews write the Samaritans off. And we remain silent. We don't tell them the gospel. Let us repent of this. May we change to be like Jesus, viewing every non-Christian that you meet and that you know as a potential worshiper that the Father is seeking and looking for. And let us introduce them to to the Father. What they want to do with that invitation and that introduction, well, that's up to them. But let us not pre-conclude that, nah, they won't be interested, or God the Father is not interested in them. What's a Samaritan? In order to understand this text, we have to know what a Samaritan is. Very simply, a Samaritan is the descendants of Jews and other nationalities that resulted from the Assyrian conquest when they started expanding their empire around before 700 BC. So their policy was, is when they conquered new lands, they would forcibly exile and move people around and put them in different lands where they were not born. And that was their policy to try to stop rebellion later on. If you mix all the peoples up, they won't be strong enough to rebel later. And so that's what happened in northern Israel in 722 BC. So there's these mixture of leftover Jews that didn't get exiled, and then others who were repopulated from other nations, and they're mixing. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 to 41, tells of a religious pluralism. There was the worship of many other gods because there were different nationalities there at the time, and also that was done alongside the worship of Yahweh, the true God. But after this period of mixing, eventually the Samaritans were developed as an ethnic group, and they also developed an altered form of Judaism, which became their belief, And they altered Judaism in a significant way. And the one way they altered that was they only accepted the first five books of the Hebrew scripture, or the Old Testament that we call it. So they just accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they said, that's the only revelation God has given. The rest of it, picking up from Joshua onwards, God didn't give that to the Jews or to the people, and therefore they rejected it. This meant that the Samaritans rejected the revelation that God had given to King David and to Solomon, that Solomon would build for him a temple in Jerusalem. This also meant the Samaritans rejected the revelation of God that he gave through the prophets, that when the original temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then when the Jews were allowed to come back after their exile to Judah, through the prophets, God said, you may rebuild the temple that Solomon had built that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So the Samaritan says, no, God didn't say that. Jerusalem's not the place for a temple, nor the place to worship God. God has not divinely sanctioned that. Because they said that because they rejected the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. And that's why they disagreed with the Jews. The real place to worship, the real place for the temple is on Mount Gerizim. And so about 400 BC, that's where they built a temple. They built a temple in Mount Gerizim near Shechem. And that rivaled the one in Jerusalem. But in 128 BC, Jews from Judea under John Hyrcanus formed an army, came, attacked Samaria, attacked and destroyed the town of Shechem, and attacked, burned, and destroyed the Samaritan temple. It says, that's not the right place to worship God. You don't worship Yahweh in Shechem or at Mount Gerizim in the temple there. So they went to war. The Jews and the Samaritans went to war over this. This and other religious, political, and ethnic conflict stands behind the dialogue of Jesus with this woman. That's why she said there, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And the little parenthesis there that the Apostle John puts in there is, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is all behind this conversation. So, skipping a lot, we're going to focus just on a few things, mainly on that which relates to worship. So in the conversation, it develops, as you saw through the text, and it comes to a point where it may be the way she wants to try to change the subject. Jesus has brought up the subject of a painful subject of her previous relationships, her previous marriages that are broken and full of hurt and pain, and then her sin that she's not living with someone she's married to at the current time. She's cohabiting. Maybe perhaps to change the subject, she starts to bring up this issue, this question. Or perhaps it may be because she's understanding that Jesus is a prophet and he's a real special one and she wants his view. We don't know exactly why, but she brings up in verse 20 this key issue that divides the Jews and Samaritans that they went to war over. Which place is the proper place for worship? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Which place has been divinely chosen by God? Mr. Prophet, Jesus, can you give some insight onto this question? Jesus' reply, I want to have three parts to it. There's three parts I want to present. The first thing to note is that Jesus says the whole issue of the place, the geography, the location of where the temple should go, which place you should worship God, Jerusalem or Gerizim, is becoming obsolete. It's passing. It's passé. Verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. So in other words, Jesus is dismissing her question. He says, you know, this old question that the Jews and the Samaritans have been debating and fighting over for centuries is obsolete. It's becoming obsolete because there is something coming that is so momentous, such monumental change, this old way of worshiping God at Jerusalem in a temple is going to be over. It's going to finish. Even though it's gone on for 1,000 years there, it's ending. Now stop and think for a moment. If you were the Samaritan woman and Jesus said, actually, the question's obsolete. You're not going to worship in either place. It's going to blow her mind. It's going to blow her circuits. Because she would have fully expected, as a Samaritan, for Jesus as a Jew to say, well, come now, woman, you know the right place is Jerusalem. You Samaritans have got it wrong for X number of centuries. But that's not what he's saying. Jesus, as a Jew and a prophet, he dismisses not just Gerizim, but he's dismissing Jerusalem also. That'd make her jaw drop, her eyebrows raise, and question marks appear all around her head. What is this man saying? Not only is the hour coming, but in verse 23, Jesus says the hour is now here. What does he mean? As the rest of the New Testament explains, and we don't have time to go into this morning, but the rest of the New Testament explains Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for our sin fulfills the Old Testament system of worship. The system of worship and how God was to be approached under the Mosaic law at a tabernacle or at a temple with sacrifices, blood sacrifices. Jesus' death fulfills all that. Therefore, it makes the way of coming to a temple in Jerusalem with all the sacrifices obsolete. So once Jesus dies on the cross and raises from the dead, the hour, the time when true worshipers are not going to need to go to Jerusalem, when that temple is no longer needed, that whole way of worship is done. It's obsolete. There's a new way in and through Christ that he has made perfect and made open to all who would come to him. Yet, in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Jesus referred to his body as the temple. And in John 14, 6, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So the new way of worship, this hour that is coming, that changes everything, is not just tightly connected to the event that Jesus will do at the cross, the sacrifice of himself in our place, but it's also tightly connected to his person. directly connected to his person. You can't approach the Father unless you come through Jesus. So in that sense, because Jesus is now present, the hour of worshiping in spirit and truth has begun because he's already here and he's the way to the Father. So that's the first thing that Jesus replies to this woman. He says, monumental change is coming. And the tradition and the laws and the way of worshiping at Jerusalem that has gone on for 1,000 years is going to end. So us to debate and to argue whether Gerizim or Jerusalem is the right place is an irrelevant question. We'll just go in useless circles. Let's go on to something else, Jesus says. The second thing that he tells her is that the Samaritan worship is deficient. He says, you're ignorant of who you worship. You don't even know who you're worshiping. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You see, the Samaritans, remember, only accept as God's revelation the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So the Samaritans have cut themselves off from the rest of God's revelation that he had given through the centuries. They had cut themselves off from the knowledge of what God had revealed about himself and what he had done over the centuries. So because they refuse to acknowledge that God has further spoken beyond the time of Moses, they have put themselves in willful ignorance of what God has done and what he has said and revealed about himself. So being ignorant of God's continued revelation and working in the world, the natural outcome for the Samaritans is their worship is not worship in truth. Their worship is ignorance. They do not know who they worship. They don't have a clue. So their worship is an error. And if the Samaritans want to persist in their traditions of worship and do not accept God's further revelation in and through the Jews, they're going to miss God's work of salvation that is going to come from among the Jews, a Jewish Messiah. A Jewish Messiah who can make them true worshipers of God, who can make them worshipers of God the Father and enable them to know the Father. That's the second part of Jesus' reply. The third part. He says that worship that God the Father requires from true worshipers must be done in spirit and truth. Now here we encounter an interpretive difficulty. So we're going to have to work a little harder, listen a little harder, and think a little harder. When Jesus says we must worship in spirit and truth, what does the word spirit refer to? Does it refer to the Holy Spirit or does it refer to the human spirit? In other words, is Jesus saying that the true worshiper must worship in spirit, meaning they will be worshiping as empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit? Or does he mean to worship in spirit means you must worship with your whole being, your whole spirit, not just physical, outward, empty rituals, but worship engaged with your whole person, including your spirit? Which one? The Greek literally says, in spirit and truth, which is how 9 of 10 translations I consulted translate it. The Greek does not read as the recent 2011 edition of the NIV does. It reads in the spirit. So they add the word the in English and they capitalize spirit. It's not how the Greek reads. It just says in spirit and truth. By translating it that way, the NIV actually does an interpretation and they're saying it refers to the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, the 1984 version of the NIV translated it the other way. They just left it, in spirit and truth. I don't know why they changed it. However, to appeal to Greek grammar of the text does not solve the issue for us. It doesn't tell us one way or the other how the word spirit should be defined. If it had the definite article, the word the, then it would probably mean the Holy Spirit. But if you were to read the Greek New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referenced usually with the word the in front of it in Greek, but there are times when it is not, when the Holy Spirit does not have the word the in front of it, and it's clearly the word Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't help solve it for us, which Spirit, Holy Spirit, human spirit. Both views that the term Spirit means Holy Spirit or means human spirit are taken, and you can find them in the commentaries and teachings of reputable theologians and teachers. You can find them in good, solid teachers. You can find them stating that they, both views, one will take it's the Holy Spirit, another one will say it's the spirit of a human. I think the key, as I've wrestled with this text once again, I think the key to the interpretive difficulty is found in the context itself, verse 24, where it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So you see in verse 24, the reason is given why we have to worship in spirit and truth. And the reason is, God is spirit. So what does it mean that God is spirit? It's a reference to God's being, to his nature, that God is spirit. It means, at a very basic meaning, God's without physical form, physical body. He's what they call incorporeal. He's a spirit being. And he is characterized by a whole different type of existence. He lives in a non-physical existence outside of space and time. He's in the realm of the spirit. And sometimes the scriptures compare God as a being who is spirit compared to humans who are flesh, blood, limited in the realm of space-time. Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 and 3, God speaks about that difference. He says, you know, I'm spirit, but you are just a man, a human, a flesh, but I'm different. That God is spirit means more than he has no physical or material form. It means that God, as the infinite divine spirit, has a form of existence and lives in a realm of existence that is very different from us finite creatures of time and space. He lives in the realm, or exists in the realm of spirit, as spirit. And that this is his nature, and this is how he exists, has an effect upon how then we are to approach him, or how we are to respond to him to give him glory. Think back to the Ten Commandments, where he says in the beginning of those, you shall not worship me with any physical images. You don't make any images of me. Why? Because he's spirit. Nothing physical that we could make and imagine and form would represent God properly. Everything we could make in a physical form will be degrading to God, limiting to him. It cannot express the splendor and the infinite gloriousness of God. That's why making of idols and statues and pictures of God are not allowed. Because they are degrading to him. They limit him. They cannot express what he really truly is. That's why he forbids the making of images or idols to worship him by. So if I'm on the right track, I suggest that what to worship in spirit means is to worship in ways that are appropriate of God being spirit and in the realm of the spirit. That's how I'll interpret that word in spirit, worship in spirit. But that just brings the next question. How do we do that? How do we respond to this God who is spirit in a way that is appropriate to his nature? Well, I think not by one, but by both ways that phrase has previously been interpreted by. We are to respond to God who is spirit by and through the Holy Spirit and with our own regenerated spirit. The teaching of Scripture actually requires both. It's not one or the other, but when you read the rest of Scripture, we can only worship by the Spirit of God, and we can only worship through a regenerated spirit. Let's take a moment to look at this. Worship as enabled by the Holy Spirit. Not long before meeting the Samaritan woman, Jesus said something to Nicodemus, just the chapter before, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Jesus said this to Nicodemus. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Think about the condition of the human before the work of Christ, before we hear the gospel and respond to it. Before that occurs, where we hear the gospel and respond and God graciously saves us, what is our natural condition? Our natural condition is, as Ephesians 1 and 5, chapter 2, verses 1 and 5 says, we're dead in our sins. We're dead towards God. We have no relationship with Him. The Scripture says we are unable to understand anything about God. We can't understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. The Scripture tells us we have a mind that is hostile to God, not just dumb towards the things of God, but hostile. We're fighting against God. And our mind, we cannot submit to the things of God, even if we could understand them. Our mind says, no, we shall not submit. Romans 8, verses 5 and 7. So in other words, being born of the flesh, being fallen human sinners, we do not know God. We cannot relate to God. We cannot understand God. We cannot worship God. We're of the realm of the spirit. We're the realm of the flesh, not of the spirit. And therefore, we cannot connect with that realm of God in the natural flesh. But this is the beautiful thing, and this is the awesome thing. When God enables us to hear His gospel and enables us to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, where He becomes our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, being Spirit, creates, gives birth to, produces what? A new spirit within us. So that the Holy Spirit produces and regenerates, makes alive our human spirit, so that we can relate to God, that we can understand what God's saying to us and understand who He is and respond properly to Him. He gives us a new mind that's not hostile to God anymore, but a mind that welcomes the things of God and understands the things of God. It's by the Holy Spirit we are able to call Jesus Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. It's by the Spirit we are able to call God Abba or Father, Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. You see, without the Holy Spirit's work in us and through us, we cannot offer true worship to God. It's not possible. But when we're born of the Spirit, we're Spirit. We're able to connect to God. We're able to understand He who is Spirit and in the realm of the Spirit and to truly worship Him. But the Scriptures equally tell us that we have to also worship with our whole being. with our spirit, this new regenerated spirit that God has put within us and made alive. It's through our new human spirit we interact with God in the realm of the spirit. If we only approach God concerned and focused on the externals, concerned with the physical, where shall we worship God, the setting of it and the atmosphere, the physical, external things, but not with the heart and the spirit of who we are and the new person we are, then we're not worshiping acceptedly. God condemns heartless, faithless, spiritless worship. To let you hear of that, I only refer to two scriptures due to time. Psalm 51, a very famous psalm. David wrote this after he was confronted with his adultery with Bathsheba. And you'd think that David, having committing adultery, should be bringing a whole whack of cows to sacrifice at the temple to atone for his sin. But listen to what he says, verses 16 to 17 of Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He could have gave all the sacrifices he wanted, but if he didn't have that broken, contrite, repentant, sorrowful spirit, all his external worship forms were useless and rejected by God. You have the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 5 to 6. The Pharisees are challenging Jesus. Mark 7, verses 5 to 7. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Again, we can say all we want with our lips. We can do all we want externally. But if we are not connecting with God from our new regenerated spirit, humbly, contritely before Him, we're not worshiping in spirit. Worship in truth. So it says, worship in spirit and truth. This doesn't have the interpretive difficulties that you have to think through like the phrase in spirit does. It's rather simple. In the Greek, the way it is structured, it binds both nouns, spirit and truth, together into one indivisible concept, one idea. So if true worship is to be in ways that are appropriate of God being spirit and of the realm of the spirit, to worship in truth simply means that it is the truth that comes from God, that comes from Him, from His realm, that He gives through the Spirit and through His Son, who is the truth, that directs our worship and directs our response to honor and give God glory. Now, there are a multitude of ways that we could apply this, and this foundational principle, if we as the church are going to fulfill our purpose of worshiping God, then we must have this principle, worship in spirit and truth. But there are a multitude of ways of applying it, and I'll just give you two. The first relates to the word must. So did you pick that up in verse 24? God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Worshiping God is not a democracy. It's not where we come with our best ideas and our best opinions and our best preferences and our best traditions, and we pool them together, and we pick and we think, oh, these are the best. Let's worship this way. This is how we should worship God. This is how we should approach Him. We've put our thinking caps on, we've brainstormed, and we're putting forth our best opinions and ideas. No. Our true worship must be in spirit and truth. There's no negotiation. There's no room for an alternative. Here's a thought-provoking rebuke from Arthur Pink. I quote, challenges us. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. There is no choice in the matter. This emphatic must bars out everything which is of the flesh. Worship is not by the eyes or the ears, but in spirit. That is, from the new nature. The more spiritual our worship, the less formal and less attractive to the flesh it will be. Oh, how far astray we have gone. Modern worship is chiefly designed to render it pleasing to the flesh, a bright and attractive service with beautiful surroundings, sensuous music, and entertaining talks. What a mockery and blasphemy. Oh, that we would all heed that pointed word in Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. How different things would then be. End of quote. Do you know when Arthur Pink wrote that? He's dead. He wrote that in 1945. And if he was correctly assessing the church's worship in 1945, how much more do you think his rebuke to us is valid today? In our age of consumerism, entertainment, and materialism that we all have been pickled in as we've grown up in and bring into the church and design our worship according to those wretched cultural values. Oh, may we repent. The second application flows out of the first one. Freedom. Freedom to truly worship. You see, God has restrictions, but if, paradoxically, if we follow them, we're set free. If we obey God and worship Him as we must in spirit and truth, this frees us to worship God in all kinds of circumstances. In circumstances that you don't like. In circumstances that are not pleasing to you. In circumstances that are difficult and painful that you're going through, in circumstances that are different from what you're used to. So think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They've been wrongly beaten with rods. They've been thrown into prison unjustly. And they've got their feet in stocks. And in such physical circumstances, we find them doing what in Acts chapter 16, verse 25? Let me read it to you. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. What? About midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying to God? I had to stop and think. You know what a rod is? It's a nice piece of wood, a thicker piece. What if I got a rod and come down there and took that to your back for 15 minutes and your legs, maybe across your head too? And then I threw you in jail unjustly, put you in stocks. My response wouldn't be like that. How could they worship like that in prayer and singing hymns to God? They knew that true worship is in spirit and truth. They knew that it is true worship is empowered by the Holy Spirit and comes from their regenerated spirit And that's what enabled them to rise above their circumstances. That's what enabled them to rise above their fleshly reactions that I would have or that they would have normally had, so that they could worship. They're free to worship despite their horrible, wretched circumstances and even pain. They could still worship. Now, by contrast, many think worshiping God today is impossible if you don't have the right kind of music. Oh, it's not a hymn. Oh, there's no choir. Oh, it's not the latest contemporary praise song from the latest released album. I just can't worship today. Oh, there's no touching, entertaining stories in the sermon. Oh, the building isn't comfortable enough. I can't worship. Oh, there's these other things that I want that are missing that promote the mysterious quote-unquote atmosphere of worship. They're missing. I can't worship here today. Rubbish. That's what this text is telling us. This is what this principle is telling us. That is rubbish. Do you see what's wrong with that kind of worldly thinking? What's wrong is we have switched the requirement of worship from geography that the Samaritan woman was so concerned with, which place, this one or that one, and we've just switched the physical concerns of pleasant atmosphere, special kinds, certain kinds of music, or the way we do the music, or other circumstances. We're all focused on the externals, and we miss the mark and do not worship acceptably in spirit and truth. I started my third year of Baba College back in the early 90s. I started that year in significant pain and confusion. That was due to a number of circumstances in my life. And I gathered with the student body in the weekly chapel, and I looked around as they were singing. I looked one way and I looked the other. And I could see that they were enjoying their worship. I could see the joy in their face. I could see the smiles on their face. I could see the twinkle in their eye. I could see and hear them singing loudly praises to God. I couldn't sing what they were singing. I hurt too much. Did I conclude, I can't worship, I'm in too much pain? And did I conclude that and then walk out of that chapel service? No, I did not. Because true worship cannot be stopped by the circumstances of my life, whatever they are. And so, with a broken spirit, I stood there and I gave God only what I could. Silence and tears. And that's what I gave him. That's how I responded to him, as enabled by the Spirit from my spirit. I was still free to worship even in my pain. I could give him silence and I could give him tears. Freedom to truly worship as we must. Praise team, come and lead us.
According to the riches of God's glory, may God strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in you through faith, and you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the width, depth, length, and height of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Please be seated.